Our sermon this morning is from Isaiah chapters 40 to 48. So turn to Isaiah 40 in your Bible. You can find it on page 561 if you're using a pew Bible. And we'll cover a handful of chapters from that point forward. Isaiah chapter 40, like we've been saying the whole time, kind of represents the beginning of the second half, as it were, of the book of Isaiah. And so it's kind of a transition from the first half, which was marked by judgment and rebuke and warnings, into a new section marked by hope and return from exile and comfort for the people of God. We see that even in just in verse 1, right? Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. So up until now, right, it's been judgment coming against Judah because of their sin, judgment coming to the nations because of their violence against Judah. This vineyard that God has planted is going to be torn down and destroyed. This tree that has been cut has been cut down, and all that's left is a stump. Right, the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to attack and defeat the northern region of Israel, which they did. From there, they're going to come down and attack the southern region of Judah, which they did. But God is graciously going to spare Judah and spare King Hezekiah from their attack, which he did. But then eventually, Babylon is going to overtake Assyria and kind of become the new superpower. And then they are going to come and attack Judah. But then Judah's not going to be so lucky this time when Babylon attacks. They are actually going to be defeated. They're going to be taken off into captivity and into exile. That's kind of what we've seen for the first 39 chapters. And kind of implicitly, kind of baked in between chapters 39 and chapters 40, is that exile event, where Babylonian does in fact come down and take the nation of Judah into exile. And the reason we can kind of assume that it's kind of implied there or baked in there is because chapters 40 through 66 appear to be written to a people who are in exile, people who have been in exile, right? People who are waiting on and hoping on a return from the exile. And so it seems that chronologically, in between chapters 39 and chapters 40 is the Babylonian captivity, the exile of the people of God from Judah into Babylon. Now, what's interesting is another thing that fits chronologically into that space between chapters 39 and 40 is not just the Babylonian captivity, but it's also Isaiah's death. Right? Like Isaiah was alive, 760 BC to 685 BC, somewhere around in there. So he was alive to see the Assyrian, invasion on Israel. But the Babylonian invasion and the Babylonian captivity didn't happen until, 150 years later, 587 BC. And Isaiah was dead by then. So how can the question is kind of how can the Babylonian captivity fit in between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40 if Isaiah was alive from, Isaiah was dead by 685 BC, and the Babylonian captivity didn't happen until 587 BC. So how could an event that happened after Isaiah's death be sandwiched in between two chapters that Isaiah allegedly wrote? And so some people, again, we covered this at the beginning, but it's worth just mentioning. Some people say, well, clearly then Isaiah could have and did write chapters 1 through 39, because they cover events that happened during his lifetime. But he couldn't have written chapters 40 through 66 because they almost speak knowingly of, or they look back on, or they presume something has already happened, namely the Babylonian captivity, which didn't happen until well after Isaiah was dead. So some people say, well, clearly Isaiah could not have written those chapters. Instead, what probably happened is it was someone kind of in the prophetic line of Isaiah, right? So Isaiah wrote 1 through 39, and then chapters 40 through 66 were written by someone who learned from and studied under, someone who studied under Isaiah, right? That kind of thing. Other folks will say, no, Isaiah wrote the entire book, 1 through 66. The book itself says that Isaiah wrote it. The consistent testimony from the community of Israel dating really far back seems to attest that Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah. The New Testament authors seem to think that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and so we think that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. And then you have to kind of, so if you take that view, which I do, but if you take that view, then you have to kind of answer, well, then how could Isaiah have written knowingly about events that would not happen until over 100 years after his death? I think the answer is because Isaiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who knows everything and knows the end from the... Like if Isaiah could have prophesied for 39 chapters about an exile and judgment that would come, that he himself would never see, but that he said would come, and then that exile did come after his death, thereby proving that Isaiah was in fact a true prophet of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who knows all of the events of human history. If Isaiah could write verses 1 through 39 kind of in anticipation of a future event that he would not see, then he could have also written chapters 40 through 66 kind of anticipatorily looking back on an event that he did not see. Seems to be the answer that you'd have to kind of have there. Either Isaiah 40 through 66 was written by someone else, in which case you have to answer questions about, you know, the authority of Scripture and the testimony of Scripture itself, or Isaiah was all written by Isaiah, in which case you have to answer questions about how could he know these things that happened after he died. Same question with Daniel. How could Daniel know events that would happen long after his lifetime would end? And the answer is, if this is your position, then the answer is because God, the Holy Spirit, was inspiring them to write things, and God knows the end from the beginning. So, that's the position. I mean, so I think that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, so I'm going to, you know, use the word Isaiah to refer to the author of these and the future chapters of the book. But like I said, from here on out, it's going to take it's a shift in tone. The shift is, you know, kind of away from the coming judgment for sin. Well, there's some of that there too. So maybe the first 39 chapters are largely about warnings and rebukes and coming judgment, and sprinkled in is some mercy and some redemption and some restoration. And then chapters 40 through 66 are not without any mention of warning and judgment, but they're largely leaning toward restoration and comfort for the people of God, and then kind of sprinkled in is some judgment. So the ratio kind of flips just a little bit. So today is nine chapters, I guess, we're going to look at this idea of comfort for the people of God, return from exile. You've been in captivity, but God is going to bring you back, and God can bring the people back because God is sovereign. He's not like the idols of the other nations who are impotent to accomplish their will. He is the sovereign God of the universe, and so when he says, I'm going to bring you back, I can and I will. Next week in chapters 49 to 55, we'll see the suffering servant king who... is this, you know, he's the light to the nations. He's been sent on a mission from God. He's going to stand in the place of Israel. He's going to be the true and better Israel. Where Israel failed, this suffering servant king will succeed. Where Israel sinned, this suffering servant king is going to obey. He's going to bring salvation to his people, and he's going to do that by taking the punishment that they deserve upon himself. He's going to be pierced for their transgressions, crushed for their iniquities. He's going to be, the people of God are going to be healed and saved through his death in their place on their behalf. And then finally, chapters 56 to 66 looks at kind of the end of all things, right? The final state, the people of God turning away from their idols, worshiping the one true God. God will put an end to all evil and sin. He'll bring final judgment against it. God will remember his mercy. All the people who have trusted in God will enjoy his grace forever in the city of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's kind of where we'll end up in chapters 56 to 66. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive in and just kind of look quickly at these nine chapters here and about the comfort that God promises, the hope that God promises to his people in the midst of exile. Father in heaven, we thank you for the incredible gift that you have given to us in your word. God, we thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can own and possess a copy of it. We thank you that we can gather together with your people to sit under it and to hear from it. God, what an incredible gift you have given us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning to listen to it, to listen to your Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through it. God, help us to be changed by it. Help us to be humbled by it. Help us to be conformed to the image of Christ through it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 40, verse 1, like I said, comfort for my people, speak tenderly to her. Her iniquity has been pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is saying, the Babylonians have taken you over. You've been in exile. You've been scattered. But that exile is not going to last forever. God is going to show mercy and grace. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places shall be made into a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is kind of the inbreak. This is like, this is going to be how God's redemptive plan of return for exile begins to take place. If this sounds familiar, if it's reminiscent of the words of John the Baptist, you're thinking correctly, because John the Baptist refers to these verses to refer to himself in John chapter 1. And the idea is that the return from the exile that Isaiah is prophesying to the people of God about, which did happen. I mean, you can read about their return from the exile in the Old Testament in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the return from the exile was also pointing forward to a future event, a greater event where God would bring his people. He wouldn't bring his old covenant people back from a physical exile into Babylon, but he would bring his collective, all of his people, back, not out of a physical exile, but out of slavery to sin. And so John the Baptist, when he is prophesying and when he is preparing the way for Christ, he's essentially saying that future redemptive event, the true and better return from exile, the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah was preaching about in chapter 40, that starts now. That is starting right now. I, John the Baptist, am preparing the way for the ultimate true future return from exile. Right, the final, right, not the kind of waypoint redemptive event of God's people returning from Babylon physically, but the final true redemptive event for all of human history, that is starting now, and it's beginning to break in to human history through John the Baptist's preaching ministry that would set the stage for and anticipate the person and work of Jesus and his earthly ministry. And so we see, judgment and mercy, the theme is kind of all through Scripture. Judgment, mercy, slavery in Egypt, but then the Exodus, exile in Babylon, but then return from it, slavery to sin, and then ultimately salvation through Christ. It's kind of a recurring pattern that we see over and over. As chapter 40 kind of unfolds, God essentially says, I can make these promises that I am going to bring you back from exile because I am God. Because, the promises that I make about what I'm going to do, you can be sure, you can count on them, because I'm not a person. I am, right? If I make a promise to my wife or my kids that I'm going to do something or that we're going to go somewhere, even if I am well-intentioned, and even if I believe what I'm saying, and even if I have every, reason to expect that I will do that thing or we will do that thing, at the end of the day, I'm just a man, and I can't make any guarantee. Everything that I say I'm going to do, you kind of write it in pencil, because I'm a creature, a finite creature. But God is saying, I'm not a man. I am the sovereign God. Verse 8, the grass withers but and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When I say I'm going to bring my people home from exile, I will in fact bring them home from exile. I'm not like the idols of the other nations that are made by human hands. You can count on my word as being true because I am the one true God. In chapter 41, we kind of see more of this. God is asserting that he is God, the one who is in charge of human history. Nations will rise and fall because God is the one who wills for it to happen. He says, I have chosen to take care of my people and to bring them back home and to bring judgment against the people who have oppressed them. In verse 17, he says, I am going to provide water for people who are thirsty. I'm going to bring my people home, and I can because I am the God. The God of Israel will not forsake his people. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys, in verse 18 of chapter 41. In chapter 41, verse 21, God literally invites the nations. He says, bring your gods to me and let them be... If you think that the idols and the false gods of all of the other nations are on the same level as me, the sovereign God of the universe, then bring them, and let's test them. Let's ask the idols of the other nations let's ask them what they know about the past, right? The recent past or eternity past, and see if they have any answers that they can give to us. Or let's ask them about the future, either the near future or eternity future, and see if they can affect change over it or if they are in control of it. And of course, idols and false gods cannot answer questions about the past, nor can they affect change in the future. And God knows that, which is why he's challenging them to kind of, establish that he is sovereign and no other god, no other idol is. In chapter 42, we meet. So chapter 42 is kind of a glimpse at the servant of the Lord that we're going to see in more detail next week, starting in chapters 49 and following. So we see him for the first in chapter 42. He's unpacked more in 49 to 55. Ultimately, as we go to the New Testament, we see him unpacked even more in the Gospels. We see him as the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ. But in chapter 42, we meet him. It says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen servant in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. Rather, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has established justice in earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So this is a side. This is a side of the Messiah, a side of the servant of the Lord. I mean, there is a sense in which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is big and strong and powerful. He's not intimidated by sin and sinners. He is able to bring judgment against sin. He's this roaring lion of Judah, but he is also this meek and humble lamb of God. And that's kind of what we see here when Isaiah says that he will not break a bruised reed, or he will not quench a faintly burning wick. You have to be, remarkably gentle and sure-handed to be able to hold a bruised reed and not break it, like a straw or a piece of hay. There's a Puritan pastor named Richard Sibbes who wrote a book called The Bruised Reed, which is an entire book expounding on this verse, and his whole intention is to show how God comforts his people through trials and suffering, and how Jesus is gentle with his people, so gentle that he would not break a bruised reed if he were to hold it in his hand. So yes, Jesus is a roaring lion that's going to bring judgment. There are people living in bold, defiant, unrepentant sin, and Jesus is not afraid of them, and Jesus will bring judgment against them, and Jesus is also incredibly, infinitely gentle and kind with his people. His heart is inclined toward sinners and sufferers. He longs to save them and care for them. So if you are broken or hurting or suffering, Jesus is for you. He knows you. He cares about you. He will take care of you because his heart is one that is inclined toward people who are afflicted and who are plagued by despair and doubt. Jesus takes those people and he is gentle with them and he is kind with them, and he will faithfully bring forth justice on their behalf. So that's the servant of God that we see in chapter 42. In verses 5 through 25, We see that this servant of Isaiah is going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to shepherd and care for God's people, right? Because God has saved his people. He's made a covenant with them. And then God will then invite, after the servant of God saves the people of God, verse 10, God is then going to invite them to sing a new song to the Lord and praise his name to the ends of the earth. The people of God, having been saved by the Messiah of God, are going to be a light to the nations and proclaim the glory of God to all, so that all people everywhere will come to know him. The second half of chapter 42 is kind of an Old Testament anticipation of the Great Commission, right? That the people of God who've been saved by the Messiah of God will proclaim the excellency and the glory of God to the world. Chapter 43, God says, I am the Lord your God. Verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine, right? Because of my sovereign grace, because of the covenant love that I have for you, I will take care of you. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you, which is exactly what happened after the Exodus, when God's people went through the Red Sea when they were fleeing from Egypt. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and through the flame, it will not consume you, which is exactly what happened in the Babylonian captivity with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in Daniel 3 when the flames did not consume them. So God, what God is, in chapter 43, God is saying, I'm not going to send the servant of God, the Messiah of God that we saw in chapter 42. I'm not going to send him to save you, and I'm not going to call you to respond by worshiping me, like we see in the second half of chapter 42. I'm not going to do that and then drop the ball and, fail to bring you back from Babylon. He's saying, God always keeps his promises. God is not going to start to redeem his people and then fail to be able to complete that task. He's not going to fail to bring his people back to the promised land. He's going to finish the task that he started so that they can finish the task that he gave to them, which is to be a light to the world and just to display God's glory to the world so that everyone everywhere can come to know God. Chapter 43, verse 10, he says, you are my witnesses and my servant that I have chosen so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am God. There's no other God that was formed. There will never be any other God after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared, I saved, I proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, I'm the one who said, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Verse 13, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. When I work, who can turn it back? God is saying, no one can stop my sovereign purposes from going through. And it just so happens that my sovereign purposes are to save my people through the ministry of my Messiah, and because I have set out to do that, no one can ever keep it from happening ever. In chapter 43, verse 14, God says, I didn't save you because you are, particularly worthy. This is kind of on down through verse 28, kind of through the end of the chapter. I didn't save you because you are particularly worthy or impressive. I saved you because I am good and gracious. You, Israel, you did not bring anything into this relationship. Verse 23, you have not brought me sheep or burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money. All that you brought, verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities. So God is saying the nature of the covenant relationship between God and his people is not one where God's people bring obedience and faithfulness and godliness and righteousness and worthiness of the salvation that God has to offer. The nature of God's covenant relationship with his people is one where God's people bring sin and iniquity and a profound need for grace, and God has a profound provision of grace through his servant, through his Messiah. Chapter 44, God says, I have chosen you. Right? To those who are thirsty, I will give water. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Everyone will call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first five verses there. In verse 6, God says, I'm the only God. Other gods aren't real. They're just made up. People make up other gods in an attempt to delude themselves into thinking that that other god that they made up was in fact played some role in saving them. And then we'll read verses 9 through 20, just to consider what God says about the folly of idolatry. It says, all who fashion idols, in chapter 44, verse 9, all who fashion idols and the things that they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The people who make idols, the people who worship idols, they're destined for shame. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and he lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself and he kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But also he makes a god and worships it, and he makes it into an idol and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat and he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, ha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, an idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, there's no knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and I have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? God says, don't you see how absurd, how ridiculous it is to worship someone or something apart from the one true and living God? Like, it's you know, borderline inexplicable behavior to see someone chop down a tree. How do you know which half is which? Like, chop down a tree, I'm going to put this half in firewood and roast marshmallows on it, and then this other half, I'm going to think that that is the God who created. You just created it. How could it have created you? It's God is saying, this is an absurd thing. No one would do this who is in their right mind, right? To worship someone other than the one true God is borderline irrational behavior that no one could think to do. When you worship money, when you worship power, when you worship status, when you worship other people's approval, when you worship your own reputation instead of worshiping God, it's an absurd, inexplicable thing to do. It's putting your trust, it's literally entrusting your eternal soul into the hands of something that, by all accounts, everyone can know and see clearly, it cannot bear that weight. It cannot satisfy your longings and your hopes. It cannot do what you are asking it to do. Created things, by definition, cannot fill the role that the Creator God is intended to fill in the lives and the hearts of His people. It's not something that can happen. But when we look to, treasure, long for, place our trust in something other than God, something that this world offers or something that this world promises will fulfill us, it is as absurd of an act as what we read about here in Isaiah 44. Cutting down a tree, going into Lowe's and saying, this lumber here I'm going to use to build my deck. This lumber here I'm going to use to build a bookshelf. And this piece of lumber, for some strange reason, is the eternal God of the universe that I'm going to like bow down before right here in the aisle of Lowe's and worship it as if it is a God who deserves my worship. It's an absurdity, and God is pointing that out. how absurd it is to worship someone or something other than the one true God. This world will often tempt us to look away from Christ and to treasure and prize things instead of Jesus. And Isaiah is saying, that's absurd. Worship Jesus because he is the only one who deserves it. Chapter 45. See a little bit of a different spin on God's sovereignty. It's about Cyrus the Great, and he's referred to as God's instrument, as God's anointed. Cyrus the Great was the ruler of the Persian Empire, the empire that would eventually overtake the Babylonian Empire, and then that would ultimately facilitate the return of the people of God. We can read about that, like I said, in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so God is saying that guy, Cyrus the Great of that empire that's coming after Babylon and after Assyria, that guy is an instrument that God is going to use to accomplish his... Right? Cyrus is not going to rise to power because of how strong and impressive and powerful he is. Cyrus is going to rise to power because God is going to allow it and will it to happen. No one can stop God from doing what he wants to do. No one can thwart his purposes. God says, I am the potter, right? The clay can't say to the potter, you know, anything at all. Verse 9, no one says to a father, what is it that you are beginning? God says, I am the creator, you are the creature. Human history plays out the way that I, the creator, want it to. It doesn't happen the way that creatures happen to want or not want it to play out. And God has sovereignly ordained that Cyrus overtake the Babylonian Empire so that it can facilitate the return of his people. Chapter 45, verse 14 through 25, God reiterates the folly and the futility of worshiping idols. Verse 16, all of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go into confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all of eternity. Verse 21, there is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. So God's saying, my salvation is not just exclusively available to the people of God, to Israel. It's anyone, all the ends of the earth. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your idolatry, come and trust Jesus. That's God's command, but it is also, according to verse 23, an inevitability, an eventuality. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. So God is inviting all people from every nation, tongue, and tribe to come to him, trust in Jesus, and to be reconciled to God. And God is also promising that that will happen. As God's people are brought back from exile, as they are given this commission to be a light to the world, that light will shine through the people of God, through the Great Commission, and all peoples from every nation, tongue, and tribe, right? There's going to be representation from all of these places. They're going to flock to the Savior as the light of the gospel is shown out onto them. Chapter 46, same idea. The absurdity of worshiping other gods and worshiping idols, right? They have no value. God is saying, all these idols are just a heavy burden that you're carrying around, right? Verse 1, these things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts, right? They stoop down, they bow down together, but they cannot save the burden, but they themselves go into captivity. But verse 4, I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. God is saying, if you make an idol, you just made a thing you have to carry around, a heavy burden that you have to put on your back and carry. I mean, every time you move, you got to get this idol and put it, you have to carry. The idol doesn't carry you. You have to carry the idol because it's just a piece of wood or a piece of metal or whatever. God says, I am not an idol that I'm asking you to carry me around. I am the sovereign Lord God. I carry my people. I accomplish your salvation. I save you. I hold you. I keep you. Idols are entirely unlike God, and God is entirely unique apart from idols. False gods can't answer you when you pray to them, but God can and God does. In chapter 47, it's not just that the idols are fake, which they are, It's that the people that worship them and the human civilizations that are built on the worship of those idols are doomed to collapse under the judgment of God. They'll be shamed, they'll be embarrassed, they'll be disgraced. Their reign and their season of being in power will come to an end. God says to Babylon, who's also referred to as the Chaldeans, same people, he says, I have delivered my own people into your hand. God says to Babylon, I let you take my people from Judah into captivity. I did that. It was an act of discipline against the people of Judah because of their sin, and I allowed for it to happen, I willed for it to happen, I ordained for it to happen, but when I did, you did not show kindness to them. You were cruel, you were violent, you were unjust, and now because of your sin against the people of Judah, I am going to bring that same judgment back down on you. Your own false beliefs are going to leave you exposed to devastation. It's chapter 47. And then finally, he kind of sums it up in chapter 48. God reiterates that I, God, will always keep my promises for the sake of my own glory. Verse 3, the former things I declared of old, they went out of my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Verse 5, I declared them to you from old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them. God says, I always do what I said that I'm going to do. And also, I say what I'm going to do before I do it. I do what I say because I'm sovereign and faithful and true and powerful enough to accomplish the promises that I make. And I say what I'm going to do specifically so that you can see and observe and realize that I am the one true sovereign God. I don't want to give my people plausible deniability. Oh, maybe this thing that we wanted or we were praying for, maybe it just happened as a random coincidence, but how do we know that it was God? God says, I tell you exactly what I'm going to do in advance, and then I do exactly what I said so that you'll look at it and think, oh, obviously this is the work of God. Obviously God is sovereign. Obviously God is worthy of our worship. Right? The Assyrians are going to attack Israel. The Babylonians are going to attack Judah and take them into captivity. The Babylonians themselves will be overtaken by Persia. Cyrus is going to facilitate the return of my people back to their land. God is saying, I told you all of this was going to happen years and years before it ever happened, and then it did happen. And I did it that way so that you could see that I am God, that I am sovereign, that nothing happens apart from my perfect, true, righteous will. It's verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 to 22, which is where we'll wrap up, God says, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. So there's this command. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say for these next 10 verses. And he's going to walk through kind of four spiritual realities that kind of build on each other, one after the other, after the other, after the other. So verses 12 to 13, he says, listen to me. What are we supposed to listen to? That God is sovereign over all things. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. God is saying, I am the sovereign king. I created the earth. I laid its foundation. I'm holding the earth in my hand. Right? Everything that happens, happens because I willed and caused for it to happen because I am sovereign. Which might then raise a question, well, if God is sovereign over all things, what about bad things that happen? What about sin and suffering? That's what we see in verses 14 to 16, that God's sovereignty does, in fact, expand over sin and suffering. It's not like when God is sovereign over the good things, and when bad things happen, that just means God dropped the ball, or God made a mistake, or God was distracted and he wasn't able to, accomplish what he wanted. God is sovereign over all things, including sin and suffering. including exile in Babylon, verse 14. God says, I have spoken and I called him, I brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me and hear me in this. God is saying, I caused the exile in Babylon. Bad things are well within my control, so don't think that when they happen that I am somehow impotent to prevent them or impotent to correct them or fix them. God's sovereignty extends over sin and suffering. which then might prompt another question. Okay, then why would you do that? Like, I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty, you know, I got a pretty good read on things, God. I can see pretty clearly that this bad thing, this, you know, sin and suffering that I'm experiencing, that I'm witnessing or experiencing, clearly, if you were good, you would not have let it happen. If God is sovereign, like verses 12 and 13 say, and if God is sovereign over suffering and evil, like verses 14 to 16 say, then clearly, why did he let that happen? And verses 17 to 19 explain that when God allows for something to happen, even bad things, he does it, it's always for the good of his people. I am the Lord. I teach you to profit. I lead you in the way that you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like the grains. Your name would have never been cut off. God says, yes, my sovereignty extends over sin and suffering, and everything that I allow, including sin and suffering, is for the ultimate greater purpose of bringing about a greater good that otherwise would not have been possible apart from that thing that I allowed and willed to happen. Romans 8, God works all things, including sin and suffering. God works all things together for the good of his people, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. God does allow bad things to happen, and when he does, it is always for the eventual good of his people. God allowed Babylon to come and take his people into exile, knowing that he would eventually bring them out of exile and bring them back home. God allowed his son, Jesus, to be killed on the cross, knowing that his death and resurrection would eventually accomplish and secure the eternal salvation of his people who would trust in him. God allows bad things to happen, but it is always for the eventual good of his people. So, God is sovereign over all things, including sin and suffering, and he does it for the good of his people. And then the final question that maybe is raised then, that we see in verses 20 to 22, is what we are to do then in response to that. Go out from Babylon, flee from there, declare with a shout of joy and proclaim it, send to the ends of the earth. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Though they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts, he made water flow for them through the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. God is saying, because I'm sovereign over all things, including sin and suffering, and because I allow those things for your good, I want you to then trust me and follow me and proclaim the gospel, proclaim the glory of God anywhere and everywhere that you are. Don't stay in Babylon when I have invited you to return from exile and come back home. Don't stay in your former way of life, right? Leaning into unrepentant sin and idolatry. Instead, turn from that, leave that way of life, and come trust in the servant of the Lord. Trust in the Messiah. Trust in Jesus and be reconciled to God. Let God bring you home. And then as you come home, proclaim the excellencies, the glory, the gospel, the reputation of God to anyone and everywhere, right? Proclaim to the world that God has saved me, and God can save you. Turn away from your sin, turn away from yourself, turn to God, trust in Christ, follow him with your life. That's the calling that God has given to his people, is to come and follow me, and as you do, proclaim the glory of the gospel of Christ for the rest of your life. God is sovereign over all things, verses 12 and 13, including sin and suffering, verses 14 to 16, for the sake of and for the good of his people, verses 17 to 19, so that we could follow him and proclaim the gospel to the world, verses 20 to 22. It's a powerful way to kind of wrap up this section of the book, which will eventually give way in the next chapter to a description of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. This whole thing is new territory for Isaiah. This whole kind of vibe, tone, demeanor, language is all new, right? Right. We've seen to this point that God will and God has allowed real and significant and deep suffering to come upon his people. And now we see that God, even in the midst of that suffering, will draw near to his people and save them and carry them and bring them home. Right. Psalm 30, weeping and sorrow may last for the night, but joy and rejoicing comes in the morning. Exile may happen, but the return will inevitably come after it. Suffering is real, but God is a God who comforts his people in the midst of suffering through his Son, Jesus Christ. Close with these couple words from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The God who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Even now, we may share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, but even as we do, surely we will share abundantly in Christ's comfort as well. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the comfort that we have received through the grace of God. Lord, we acknowledge the role that we have played in causing and inviting the suffering that is present in this world. We acknowledge our sin and we confess it and we repent of it. And yet, Lord, even as we do, we thank you for the grace of Christ to give comfort to your people in the midst of suffering. We thank you for your sovereignty over all things. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, for your ability to save us, and also for your willingness to save us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn from our sin, turn away from the world, turn away from ourselves, to turn to Jesus and to trust in you. Lord, help us to worship you and follow you and proclaim your gospel and your glory all the days of our lives. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.